My name is Chris. It's good to have you here. It is good to be stepping into Holy Week with you today on this Palm Sunday. Before we read from John, the triumphal entry of Jesus to mark those events around Palm Sunday, I want to share two things with you. Number one, our Foundations course is going to be starting here soon. We are so excited about this. It's going to happen two times a year. And ultimately, our team, we want every one of you who call Trinity your home to participate in this course at one point or another. Good news is, if you're in a neighborhood group, there are about 600 of you, we're going to be doing during the Easter season, the Foundations course will come to your neighborhood group in video. We just recorded all these videos that break up 5 weeks. We talk about what we believe. We talk about the church, like the Big C church and our church and Anglicanism in week two. And then week three, we connect on core commitments one and two. And then week four, core commitments three and four. And then week five, we speak about our last core commitment as a church. And then we call you to concrete forms of participation and engagement in the life of the church. It's going to be great, y'all. And so if you are a part of a neighborhood group, it's coming to you. If you are not a part of a neighborhood group, we're going to be having Wednesday evenings, five Wednesday evenings beginning on the 10th of April. We're going to be gathering here to do this course together as a church. And we hope you'll find time to join us. It's going to be, I think, a meaningful time for us to discuss and learn and interact, all the things. And connected to that, May 7th, starting in 2 weeks, we're going to have a five-week study in the book of Acts. So if you're in a neighborhood group and want to do an additional study, hope you'll join us. I think Acts is a great way to lean into, live into the Easter season. So mark your calendars. There's a lot of good stuff going on in the church. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 12. And while you're going there, I just want to say, I don't normally talk about other things that I do as a passion project, but because we're stepping into Holy Week, I just want to say if you're looking for some extra devotional opportunities, I have a podcast called Renewing the Center that I do every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday that posts a 10 to 12 minute devotional talk. And if you're looking for some extra ways, like Addie said, to sort of engage a little more this week, I think it could be a great opportunity to just step into Holy Week, buy some extra devotional stuff. So wherever you find podcast stuff, you can find Renewing the Center. We should have called it Renewing the Whole Thing, but you know, we just chose the center, I guess. So I'm going to read verse, that was a joke. Thank you for laughing. Appreciate that. The three of you that thought that was funny. We're going to read, then we're going to pray, and we're going to follow Jesus into Jerusalem. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. It was also because they had heard that he had performed this sign, so Lazarus coming back from the dead, that the crowd went to meet him. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and let's try to follow Jesus. Let's listen to him. Let's look at his life. Father, we ask for grace to engage what for many of us is probably a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. We pray, God, that you would help us to give the events of Palm Sunday and our imaginations as it concerns Holy Week a fresh hearing today, Lord. I pray that you would help us to actually jump in on this journey with the disciples as they were following Jesus. Help us to imagine what that would have been like and how, God, this story actually has something to say to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So my mom became a Christian when I was about 2 years old, which was a good thing because our family was wild people, real wild people. And my mom becoming a believer meant that some of us at least started going to church. My dad became a Christian when I was older, in my mid-teenage years. And so the church my mom chose to take us to was a non-denominational church. It actually used to meet at the DeFore Art Center, which is like a mile from here, which is really weird that like ground zero of my family's religious spiritual journey happened like within a mile of where we're standing today. Well, this church was a kooky charismatic church. And they loved Palm Sunday because it gave everybody in the church an excuse to wave stuff around. And I don't know if you went to one of these churches, but I mean, Palm Sunday was like the most dangerous Sunday of the year. I remember as a child, I'm blind in my right eye. So I can only see out of one eye. And I kept thinking, man, I'm gonna go blind on Palm Sunday because somebody's gonna be just like, you know, and then the palm branch is gonna get you in the face. And so I grew up thinking Palm Sunday was like the pump it up, warm up to Easter. And maybe you think that, you know, because this on the surface, like, sounds pretty awesome. I mean, Jesus is, you know that he only ever, like, this little Bible trivia, he only ever rode an animal one time, and it was on this Palm Sunday? Like, everywhere he ever went, he walked. This is the only time that Jesus was ever said to have ridden an animal. Which is interesting. It meant he wasn't, like, you know, prancing around like on a warrior's horse or something like that. He just was a dude that walked around. And yet on this day, to fulfill old things written about the coming king, he gets on an animal and fulfills scripture, the Bible. And on the surface, like Palm Sunday is just super exciting. People are waving stuff. Some gospels tell us people are laying their clothes down on the road and he's riding on top of that. I mean, it was just like a really cool thing. I mean, I could have only imagined. And we're going to try to get into the disciples' imagination, so like what it would have felt like for them. But before we do, the first thing I want to say is concerning Mary and Lazarus. And the reason why I want to say this is because the text, I think, invites us to think about it. The passage actually says, in part here in John, that the crowd gathered on Palm Sunday because of what had happened recently with Lazarus. And if you're familiar with the story, Lazarus was brought back from the dead by Jesus. And he had two sisters, Martha and Mary. And by all accounts, these were just friends of Jesus. They were... like, if you don't think of Jesus as someone who had friends, you know, just coworkers, the disciples, it's really important for you to know that Jesus really seemed to like Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Like, he would hang out in Bethany, which is this little village about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. And we're told, like, just randomly, he was at the home of Martha, Mary, Lazarus. These were his friends. These were people he really liked to hang out with. Well, Lazarus dies. And Jesus waits 4 days, and it's a really dramatic story in John's gospel, and he brings Lazarus back from the dead. And I say that because the text tells us that the buzz around that meant that a lot of people came out this day. Bethany, I told you, 6 miles from Jerusalem, and Bethany's this really beautiful little spot. There were ancient writers that speak of the Mount of Olives and Bethany and Jerusalem, and they say that if you, on a clear day, you could look across the Kidron Valley and see Jerusalem just shining in the sunlight. Just a beautiful, easy walk, like a really pleasant place to be. And the day that this crowd gathers, Lazarus is probably there. I would have shown up that day. I would have been like, let's go see the guy that was dead. I mean, it would have been quite a stir. People were there because of the miracle. They were there because of the signs. They were there because of all these things. And I just want to say this. If you back up, and we don't normally do this, but because the text, I think, gives me permission to, I'm just going to do it. If you jump right before this, there's this really bizarre and beautiful story about Mary, who's the sibling of Lazarus, taking a pound of perfume and pouring it on Jesus' feet. And we're told that Judas said that it was worth 300 denarii, which is like a year's worth of wage for a day laborer. So not a rich person, but like a normal person working their life, this would have been a year's worth of income. And I believe Mary gives us something here to consider that helps us understand Jesus. And I just want to share it with you because it struck me this week like a like a boulder hitting me. I've read this text, I've thought about this text, I've studied this text, but I don't think I've ever seen it quite this way. When Mary pours that perfume on Jesus' feet, here are a few things that you need to know. The ancient world did not prize and protect and honor women. It's one of the reasons why Martha and Mary were so devastated. They loved their brother, but their brother was their provider and their protector in a world that did not empower and give women an easy way to navigate life. So when Lazarus died, Martha and Mary were kind of left twisting in the wind. There are accounts in the ancient world of women even having to resort to degrading and humiliating things in order to survive when they had no male protector. Things like prostitution. So I have to believe that Mary had kept this pound of perfume, this heirloom, as a kind of backup plan if things were to ever really go terribly wrong. So when you think about the act of, after Lazarus is brought back to life, her taking it and just pouring it out on Jesus, on one level she's saying, I love you, I see you, I worship you. But on another level, she's saying, like, I'm going to put my backup plan into play and I'm letting it go. And I've just been really struck by this because I have backup plans in case things go real wrong. Like, you know, just we all have these things to go, like, if X, Y, and Z goes wrong, I can pull some kind of resource out, like how smart you are or how well-connected you are or how hard you will work or whatever it is. And Mary takes what could have been a, because y'all, Lazarus is going to die again. You're not like Jesus in this respect. Like, the poor guy had to go through it twice. And so Martha and Mary, if they're going to outlive their brother, they're going to have to figure out how to fend for themselves. And in this moment, Mary's like, whatever my backup plans were to do life in my own strength, like, I'm just going to give these things to you. I'm pouring my life out onto you. And I just think in that sense, like, she's got something to say to us. Like, there's a teaching moment there around her trust and her reliance and her commitment to Jesus. And I just like it. So I thought I would share it with you before we get into the Palm Sunday text. Second thing we see is this quote from Psalm 118 about a king. A king is coming. The text says, so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And then we're told Jesus rides a donkey. And it says, your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt. And I just want you to hear this from the disciples' perspective. One of the friends of Jesus had said something like, we might as well just go to Jerusalem and die with Jesus. I mean, they were thinking like, trouble is waiting for us in Jerusalem. And yet when they get to Bethany and people start waving branches, I'm wondering whether the disciples are thinking like, maybe people are finally getting it. Like, maybe this isn't going to be so bad. Maybe we're going to be okay. And the psalm that they quote from, Jesus quotes from the same psalm just a few days later as he moves toward the cross. And they're saying a king is coming, but later in that poem, we read it during the earlier part of our musical worship, Jesus pulls from that poem, the stone the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's like that psalm has the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. Like it has, you're the king, we're for you, we love you, and like, he's going to be rejected and vindicated. And so that makes me think that my childhood experience of Palm Sunday being the pump up to the big pump up might be a little bit misguided. Yes, Jesus is being welcomed as king. Yes, Jesus is the king. Yes, Jesus is on mission. All of that is true and powerful and even to be celebrated. And yet at the same time, many in the crowd on Palm Sunday were screaming on Good Friday and Maundy Thursday, crucify him. May his blood be on us and on our children. So in some way, I think a text like this, rather than being purely triumphal, is also an invitation for us to look at how dang fickle we can be. Like one minute I'm all in and the next minute I'm covering my own skin. I mean, the Gospels are remarkable. I think maybe my favorite one in terms of a moment and one of my favorite tellings of the arrest of Jesus is from Mark. And Mark is the shortest gospel. It's the fastest paced. It's the most disorienting. Mark ends in, I think, a totally awesome way. Like, so awesome that later people were like, we got to fix this because they added some stuff to it. You'll read in your Bible, like, earliest manuscripts just end with the disciples running out of the tomb screaming, confused. And then later some people were like, let's look at some of these other gospels. Maybe there's like a better way to tell you how this thing ends. But I love Mark. It's like everybody's freaking out at the end of Mark's gospel. And Mark himself, most scholars think, puts himself in the story in the garden. It tells us that an unnamed young man was naked and wrapped up in a cloth. And he went to check and see what was going on as Jesus is being arrested, and the text tells us that Romans grab this naked guy by the bed sheet and pull the sheet off, and he runs away naked into the night. Man, there have been a lot of times in my life when push came to shove, and I felt like I was just running away naked into the night, like uncovered, unprepared, not knowing what was going on, afraid. Some of the disciples thought weeks out, we're going to go to Jerusalem and it's going to be awful. But by the time they get to Bethany and the crowds start to swirling, they maybe start to wonder, maybe it's not going to be so bad after all. And that leads us to the third thing. I believe this week is an invitation to examine our expectations and our motives. Because the truth of the matter is, as I live my life, same for you, same for the disciples, all along we're forging and forming expectations. How's this thing going to go? One of Jesus' friends not only said we should go die, they said surely no prophet can go to Jerusalem and not be killed. Like, this is where prophets go to die. And they follow him, and they muster their resolve, and they steel their nerves, and they say, we're going to go, Jesus. We're going with you. And then all of a sudden, the grass is growing, the fields look good, the sun is shining, the wind is at their back, and they're like, okay, maybe it's going to be awesome. Maybe he's going to be in power, and we're going to be in power with him. Like, it's going to be good, maybe. And I believe that there are these times in life where God asks us to look at the fact and honor the fact that we're all over the place. I'm all over the place. Some days I'm prepared for the hard, and then other days I'm thinking, I think it's going to be great. And in some way, the kind of bouncy ball around expectations that we see as we look at the disciples is really and truly an invitation for you to recognize that just like them, you and me, we're just struggling to keep up, to catch up, to know what's real and what's really happening. But what Holy Week, and I think what Good Friday, and backing up to today, what Palm Sunday, I think, invite us to consider as we hold our expectations, is that we're all invited to follow Jesus. And in this specific moment, we, like the disciples who are Christian, are invited to follow Jesus and be with him in dark places. And I don't like dark places. It's part of why I asked for this skull for Christmas a few years ago. I mean it. This is not a real skull. It's made of metal. And if you want, you can touch it after church, but don't break it. It'd probably be hard to break it because it is made of metal. I asked for this skull a year and a half ago for Christmas, which is like the weirdest Christmas present ever. But the reason why I asked for this skull is that I wanted an opportunity to tangibly be invited to consider hard things and painful things and my own mortality on a regular basis, because I'm not good at that. I like to pretend things are better than they are. Like, in my own brokenness, I just want to, like, pretend. I want things to be better than they are. I want things to be happier than they are. And so when I began to recognize that sometimes Jesus actually invites us to follow, he always invites us to follow him, and sometimes he invites us to follow him into some really dark places, to the cross, I knew that I needed to practice that. So on a very real basis, this is like on the windowsill if I'm sitting at my little table in my study. It's here so that on a regular basis I can look at it and I can acknowledge, Jesus, I'm going to die one day. And in the meantime, I experience a million little deaths and some pretty big ones as I live my life. And God, can I cultivate an imagination that you are with me in those places, that as I follow you, when I get to dark places, I'm not alone. One of the great lies that I have struggled my whole life long to reject is this lie that tells me that I'm alone. It's a lie that tells me, do the hard thing, but you're going to be all by yourself in that. And maybe that's your lie too. Or maybe you just say, I'd just rather go do something fun. I don't want to do hard things. A lot of the time, depending on our personalities and our stories and our backgrounds, we have different ways of getting off track. And I think that what God is inviting all of us to do with greater intentionality this week is to follow Jesus wherever he leads. And it just so happens that from here on in the gospel, he's going to the cross. And he just simply says, follow me. It's actually not a call that's antithetical to the follow me as I feed the 5,000. It's all about following. It's all about not being in the first place, but being behind and surrendering trajectory and direction, and at times even comfort and a sense of feeling great to a God who says, I know what I'm doing. So in some very real way, the Lord, I think, invites us to open ourselves up to the experience of sorrow and darkness and loss and suffering and pain. I remember hearing David Brooks, New York Times columnist, many years ago say that suffering can, if we allow it to, if we allow God in the mix, can carve out and excavate really deep places inside of us. Pain can make you deeper, or it can make you cynical, fatalistic. But it can make you deeper. It can make you a kind of resilient person. This is probably what Viktor Frankl had in mind when he said, every person with a why can endure almost any what. And this was a guy who endured the death camps at Auschwitz, who lost a wife, lost parents in the death camps. I think one of the things that I'm coming to believe, experientially coming to believe more than at any other point in my life, is that by the time I get where I'm going, Jesus is already there. If you have a death sentence hanging over you, if a doctor has looked at you and said, it's cancer or it's Parkinson's or it's whatever, by the time you get there, you won't be alone. He'll already be there. If there is a broken relationship that you can't fix, and you're just so afraid, because life can be so dang disappointing, can't it? And we think, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to grieve that. I don't want to trust God with that. I just want to shut it off. By the time you get to confronting whatever that scary thing is, I just want to say, Jesus will already be there. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm going there, and if you'll go there, by the time you get wherever there is, whatever, insert whatever scary, overwhelming thing you are facing or might face, when we get there, Jesus will be with us. He'll be there first if we follow him. And I think in some very real way, we are invited to follow Jesus wherever he will lead us. And sometimes he will lead you down the Via Dolorosa. He will lead you to the way of the cross, where we surrender, we are afraid, where parts of us go to death through confession, through loss. And then he says, when you allow me to take you there, there's life on the other side. Easter's coming, y'all, but we're not there yet. That song, Go to Dark Gethsemane, there's a verse after that. It doesn't end with death. It ends with life, but we're not singing that until next week. There's a kind of refraining, a kind of abstinence. Our Lenten journey is almost complete. But let's not rush to the happily ever after. Let's go and look at the dark places and ask him, what would the experience of the dark place be if I knew you were with me, God, versus apart from me? I think it doesn't change what it is. It changes how it is. We're going to gather here on Friday, and we're going to mourn the unjust and horrific murder of God. Jesus dies on the cross, and we're going to read a ton of scripture. We're going to light 7 candles and extinguish the candles as we read through this massive, beautiful narrative of the death of Jesus. And we hope you'll join us, because that service ends in darkness. And then we take the linens and we strip them off the table, and the table is left bare and dark. And we're meant to walk out feeling that sense of deep disorientation. But maybe in a part of your life right now, maybe right now you're experiencing some deep disorientation. Maybe you're feeling like little bits of this. N.T. Wright says this. Let's look at that quote. He says, "The long and dusty pilgrim way of our lives gives most of us plenty of time to sort out our motives for following Jesus in the first place. Are we ready not only to spread our cloaks on the road in front of him, to do the showy and flamboyant thing, but also now to follow him into trouble, controversy, trial, and death?" Jesus wants us to be willing to follow him into reality, because that's where he is. And I think sometimes we mistake courage. I think we sometimes believe that courage means that you're somehow immune to fear, that you're not afraid. Courage is only courage when you are afraid and you move anyway. That's courage. Courage is to acknowledge that you're afraid and then to put a foot in front of another. I believe Jesus wants to give you courage. So here's a reflection question, and or two, apparently. I wrote them. Where is Jesus inviting you to follow him into a dark place in your life? What does it mean for you to be with Jesus in that dark place rather than going there alone? So I want us to make a little bit of space at the end of our service to respond to the Lord on this question. So after communion ends, I'm going to just come up here and sit at the front before God, and I'm going to pray and ask God to make me more courageous to follow him into dark and uncertain places. And I hope some of you might feel compelled or drawn to join me. You can either sit on the first couple of rows, or you can sit on the floor. It's hard to kneel because the floor is so hard. But I hope some of us will respond together and just give God a little bit of space. We'll dismiss the service. Laura will pray at the end of communion, and you can go get your kids and whatnot. But I think some of us may want to hang in for a little bit, because some of you may be just truly sensing God's asking you to face some stuff that's really scary, knowing Jesus is making a way for you. I think that's true for me. So I'm gonna be up here, and then a few of us will, after a while, move around and start quietly praying. If you have a specific prayer need, like we've done historically, there'll probably be a person or two standing here or here, and you can go to them as usual. But after, if we can, whoever's working slides, after communion and the sending out prayer, if you could put these questions back, this might frame some of our praying and our business we do with God at the end of church. If you're able, let's stand together.